Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him."
And please do keep your Bibles open at Habakkuk chapter 2. My name's Daniel, for those of you who don't know me. It's a joy to be bringing you God's word this evening. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, your word is powerful and active. It speaks truth into our hearts. It shines the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ into them. Father, I do pray for your help this evening. I do pray that you'd help us to understand your word. You'd help us to love your word. And you'd help us to love you and your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, more as a result. In his name we pray. Amen. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Well, those are some of the words of a hymn written by a man called William Cowper in the late 18th century. Cowper was a struggler. He was a real, real struggler. He faced periods of severe mental illness. He struggled with doubt and with assurance, and several times even tried to take his own life. For the last 4 years of his life, he was said to be in such a severe gloom from which he never recovered. And yet, in the midst of his suffering and doubt, He wrote many hymns that affirmed the faith that he lived by. It was a faith that even in the midst of dark clouds, he could trust God for his grace. The prophet Habakkuk too was a struggler, a real, real struggler. His struggle showed itself in the form of questions to God. And last week we were left on this almighty cliffhanger, really, at the end of chapter 1. Habakkuk was a prophet, but he didn't speak to the people on behalf of God like most prophets did. No, he spoke to God on behalf of the people. In fact, he didn't just speak to God, he cried out to God. And his question is there in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing?" Habakkuk was looking around at his own nation of Judah and seeing wickedness and evil all around and said, "God, what are you doing?" His people were disregarding God and his law. And God answers in verse 5. He says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." He is going to do something amazing. He's going to do something incredible. He will act. He will bring about a solution. But the solution is not at all what Habakkuk would have expected. It's certainly not what Habakkuk would have liked. Because God says that he would raise up the Babylonians to invade. And it's a jaw-dropping moment, really, which you can understand. Habakkuk is perplexed. He's outraged even. He says, "God, you are holy. You are good. You are good." Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. So why are you going to tolerate this? Why are you going to allow these wicked people to invade us?" Habakkuk says, "God, what are you doing?" And that is why Habakkuk is such a relatable book. It's so real and honest and brutal. For in the midst of our suffering and pain, in the midst of observing wickedness and evil in the world all around us, we can ask, along with Habakkuk, "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? What's the solution? How long is it going to go on for?" And so by chapter 2, we see Habakkuk waiting. He's waiting for an answer from the Lord. We aren't told how long it is until an answer comes, but an answer comes all the same. Could be 5 minutes or 5 years that he's waiting for, but he receives a reply. And God's answer that we're going to look at now in chapter 2 can be summarized quite simply as this: live by faith that the Lord will bring about his justice. Live by faith that the Lord will bring about his justice. So God, how can you allow wickedness and evil? How can you, who is so righteous, tolerate this nation who is so perverse and sinful? God's answer: I'm not going to tolerate them forever. Believe me, I'm not going to allow wickedness and evil to last forever. One day it will end. God tells Habakkuk, right at the start of his revelation, this chapter, what he's going to be talking about. Verse 2, look down with me. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." I'll tell you something for free. It's very helpful as a preacher when the beginning of the chapter tells you precisely what the chapter is going to be about. It's very, very helpful. What's this answer from God going to be all about? What's he saying in this revelation? Verse 3, he says, it speaks of the end. So God is talking to Habakkuk here and in the rest of the chapter about the end of time. What we know as Christians as the second coming. When Christ will return in judgment. When all people of all time will come before God to give account of themselves. And you see how certain this end is. Habakkuk is told to wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. The end of time is coming. It is certain. 14 times the word "will" is used in this chapter. It will happen. This is God speaking. This isn't a mythical fantasy. This isn't wishful thinking. God tells Habakkuk the end is coming. Wait for it. The end is nigh. We often see that on placards, don't we, that people hold up, and they're usually mocked as being crazy or foolish. But the end is nigh. The end is coming. I wonder if you're aware of it. I wonder if you live day by day knowing that you will face God when you die. because it is certain, as surely as the dawn will come. Each of us is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And in verse 4, we're given two different types of people, two different ways of living in the light of the coming judgment of God. One is called the enemy, who we'll spend some time looking at in a moment. And the other is called the righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. It's such a key phrase in the book of Habakkuk. In fact, such a key phrase in the whole of the Bible, really. Now, the more perceptive among us may have noticed that the word, the phrase indeed, the righteous shall live by faith, is not actually written in our NIV Bibles in chapter 2, verse 4. Do you see what it says? It says, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. So why is our series called The Righteous Shall Live by Faith? Well, the old NIV Bibles, if any of you have them, use the word faith. The ESV translates this word as faith. And three times this sentence is quoted in the New Testament, where it also uses the word faith. So I want us to think about these references now, because I want us to see what it means to live by faith. And I want us to see that to live by faith and to have faithfulness are really two sides of the same coin. John quoted for us Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So who are the righteous? Well, Paul tells us that in the Old Testament, it was those who believed the Lord, those who had faith in him. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Who are the righteous today? It is those who believe the gospel that brings salvation. Paul makes clear in these verses that the theme of his entire letter of Romans is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness that makes unrighteous people right with him through faith. So that's the first reference. The second reference, I'd like to turn to it now. Keep a hand in Habakkuk, but it's in Galatians chapter 3, which is right near the end of the Bible. Page 1170. Galatians 3, verse 11. Paul says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So now, Paul is even more specific with his quotation. He now says, look, the law can't justify you. Moral obedience and outward behavior cannot make you right with God. Only God can make you right with God. The righteous person is not righteous by their own doing, but by God's doing. So have faith in him. So John Peyton, the Scottish missionary, went out to the New Hebrides in the 19th century. And the first thing he did was to translate the Gospel of John into the local language. He came to the word for believe or faith. And his language translator couldn't help him, as there was no equivalent in the local Vanuatu language. So one day they're out trekking in the jungle all day and they come back to their base camp and they're both shattered. And Peyton's language translator collapses into a hammock. And Peyton says to him, tell me, what is the word you'd use to describe what you just did there? Collapsing into your hammock. And it was that rather awkward expression that Peyton ended up using for the word believe or faith. To collapse all of your weight into something. And that is what God is telling Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith, by trust, by collapsing all of yourself into God for your righteousness before him. Well, what is the righteousness that God calls Habakkuk to live by? What is the faith that he calls us to live by? Well, it is to live by faith in what the Lord says. It is an active faith. We're told to live by faith. That's why it can be translated as faithfulness or faith. Faith means taking the word of God and acting on it simply and solely because he said it. So God is using a wicked pagan people's trust him. Life is complex and difficult. God says, trust me. but I'm watching my loved ones slowly suffer and die. Trust me. My colleague at work is happy to break all the rules and lie and cheat and bully his way to a promotion, but I will trust in God. My beloved spouse is far too young to be taken to be with the Lord, but I will depend on him. My child is reckless and rebellious and will not listen to me or to God, but the righteous shall live by faith. I had a friend at university who had a million and one questions about the Christian faith before that he wanted answered before he had come to believe. And I tried my best at trying to answer as many as I could, but after a while of trying to give answers to all of them, I stopped him. And I said, look, you might not get all the answers that you want to all the questions that you have, but you need to look at what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and think, is that where I want to put my faith and my trust? The righteous shall live by faith. The letter to the Hebrews is our third quotation of this phrase, and it's quoted just before the chapter on those who live by faith, of Old Testament prophets and people who give us an example of living by faith. We're told of Noah, who by faith, when warned about the things not seen, built an ark to save his family. We're told of Abraham, who by faith moved to a foreign country and believed the Lord. We're told of Moses, who scorned the riches of Egypt and the fleeting pleasures of sin so that he could be ill-treated along with God's people. And we're told of many other people, people in the Old Testament who did not receive the things promised, but only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. I wonder, do you have this faith? Do you have a faith that relies on God and not on yourself? Do you have a faith that affects every area of your life? Faith that trusts God at his word. You know, faith doesn't claim to have all the answers. But the righteous person collapses themselves into the arms of the one who does. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see, holding on to the promises of God until that day when faith becomes sight. For the righteous shall live by faith. Well, if the righteous person will live by faith, then how will the wicked person live? How will the enemy live, as they're described in verse 4? The answer, he doesn't. He dies. From verse 6 onwards, we're given I need to turn back to Habakkuk, if you're still in Galatians. It's page 941, if you've lost it. We're given five woes. Woe to him, it says five times. A cry of woe in the Bible was a death sentence. Isaiah said, woe is me, when he saw the holiness and the glory of the Lord. God says in Zephaniah, woe to the Kerethite people. I will destroy you and none will be left. Jesus himself calls down woe on cities, on religious Pharisees, inciting judgment and pronouncing death on them. So a cry of woe from God is serious. Something awful is coming if God says woe to you, because it's a death sentence. And the person addressed here in these five woes is an individual, person, the enemy. And in the context of the book of Habakkuk and the forthcoming invasion from the Babylonians, it's safe to assume that this individual is a personification of Babylon as a whole, or perhaps the Babylonian king. But what's interesting in these woes is that Babylon is never actually mentioned. Babylon has been named in chapter 1, verse 6. God says he's raising up the Babylonians. But in this chapter that we're looking at today, Babylon is never mentioned. And you know, I think that's intentional because these woes apply to Babylon, but they aren't exclusively for them. They apply far more broadly, as we will see. So let's get into the first woe in verse 6. It says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The national policy of the Babylonians was to march in and to strip a country of their status and their identity. They would take all the wealth they could muster, all the people that they wanted to take away, all the land. It was a brutal invasion and subjugation of peoples. Nations were plundered, blood was shed, they destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. But this woe tells us that the misery that Babylon has done to these nations will be done back to them. There's a theme of retribution, of victims turning into victors. Their creditors will arise, they will make them tremble. The people whom they have plundered will then plunder them. And we see this throughout history, don't we? Nations and powers that grow often do so by exploiting others and stealing lands and peoples. But often, the plundered nations rise up. East Germans tore down the wall that had kept them restrained for so long. Apartheid South Africa, that brutal regime, disintegrated quickly. We've seen it in the past few years with the so-called Arab Spring. Oppressed peoples rising up against their oppressors in the hope of something better. It happened to the Babylonians. Belshazzar, the king, one night was feasting, and Daniel chapter 5 tells us that that very night he was slain. The subjugation of Judah lasted just 70 years before Cyrus the Great of Persia swiftly invaded Babylon. In the ultimate sense, justice will be done at the end of history to the wicked nations. But before then, God has been and will be raising up nations and then humbling them. And to the nations that think they can get away with thieving and bloodshed, God says, woe to you. Well, the next two woes have a similar theme. If you look down at verse 9, it says, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain. And verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Again, exploitation is the crime here. The wicked person wishes to build a house or a city by making the walls high and impenetrable. Babylon's walls were said to be grand and high and impossible to invade, a titanic equivalent of cities. And it's the idea of making a name for themselves. They want to build their city, build their walls, no matter what the cost to their people or to other people. And it goes back all the way to the Tower of Babel, to people wanting to build up their walls to say, look at us. King Nebuchadnezzar, gardens of Babylon, his way of saying, everybody, look at me. Look how glorious I am. Nations and empires throughout history have tried to establish their reign. Many have done so through tyranny and bloodshed, but many others have done so under the banner of wanting to create peace on earth, thinking that mankind can sort out all the world's problems ourselves, that we can build Jerusalem here on England's green and pleasant land. You know, there's nothing to suggest that the intentions of those at the Tower of Babel was for bloodshed. But God was repulsed at the idea of them creating a name for themselves. And you know what? It's God who is in control of all these nations throughout history. It's God. It says it there in verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? It's the Lord Almighty who determines things. He's behind all nations throughout history. I was reading in my preparation a book on Habakkuk written by the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, written in the early 1960s. And he quite confidently asserts that the might of the Soviet Union would fall. It might have seemed unthinkable at the time that they were this great, huge superpower. How would they fall? But he also said that there's no reason to trust in the United Nations or the British Commonwealth of Nations to establish peace on earth. Because mankind can't do it. So when will peace on earth come? What will God do at the end of time? When will all wrongdoing be done away with? Well, we're told at the end of the third woe. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Babylon, you want to build a city for yourself. You want to make a name for yourself. You want to build an empire that will last. Hitler, you want to build a Reich that will last for 1,000 years. Stalin, you want to build statues for all your people to see, I tell you what the world will see. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. No nation or person in history will be able to escape his judgment and his justice. Empires, they come and go. But one day, all eyes will see the glory of the Lord. It will be unmissable. And they won't just see it, but they will know it. Because we see it now in part, don't we? Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Creation is screaming at us that God is glorious and that he is creator. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we all suppress that knowledge. God's existence is plain from what has been made, but none of us worship him or glorify him as we should. Well, on that final day, his glory will not just be seen, but will be known. And everyone will be forced to bow down before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be unmissable. And can you see how this would have been a comfort to Habakkuk? One day, Babylon, his future oppressor, would face God's judgment. The wicked they had done and would do would be brought to justice. Even though Habakkuk would have to live through the invasion, even though he was dreading what would come, he knew that the day of calamity would come for his oppressors. He lived by faith that God would sort out the mess, that God will right all the wrongs, that God will punish evil, because otherwise wickedness and evil has won. The celebrity who abuses people and his crimes are never discovered until he dies. Or the murderer who isn't found guilty because he has a false alibi. Or the dictator who kills thousands of his people but is then given sanctuary in the country of another dictator, so he's never brought to justice. We cry out about these injustices, don't we? We might even cry about these injustices. Without God, justice will not be served, but the end will come. Wait for it. It will certainly come. And to those who have unjustly hurt other people and committed bloodshed, God says, woe to you. Well, what about our fourth woe? I was at a family funeral recently, and I was chatting to a relative of mine who's the same age as me, roughly, and he told me how he was really enjoying his new job, but he had a real problem with saving money to move out from living with a parent. And I was quite surprised because I thought he had quite a well-paid job. But it turned out that the wage was a problem. Because at the start of every month, he'd get his wages, he'd pay his rent, and then he'd splash the rest of the money on going out with his friends and buying alcohol. And I just thought, what a waste. I didn't say that to him, but I thought, what a waste. What a waste. I'm not sure if you've heard of the work of the Christian Union Club Outreach that takes place in the city centre. At one of the clubs in Nottingham on a Friday night, a group from the Christian Union goes and provides water and students on the way in and the way out as they leave the club. And to be Christians, offering help and support in that environment has done a lot of good over the years, and many contacts have been made with people who have gone to find out more about Jesus. I sometimes did this as a student, and some of the time really enjoyed helping out. But, you know, it really opened my eyes. It opened my eyes to the power of alcohol to ruin people. I saw fights, I saw arguments, I saw ambulances, I saw people with no control over their bodies. One night I saw two girls so drunk that they didn't realise they were exposing themselves. It was tragic. Absolutely no shame. There's so much debauchery and drunkenness in our country today, isn't there? Perhaps no more so than in universities like the one over the road. Students are introduced to the wonders of drinking when they arrive, drinking in vast excess until they're lying in their own vomit. And it's a culture that's not new. Babylon was a city that reveled in parties of wild drinking. We see it again in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar and his 1,000 nobles partying in excess wine drinking that led them to wicked idolatry. And we see it here in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. It's a person drinking and giving drink to others for the sole purpose of sexual immorality. Well, God says that the same wickedness and evil would be falling on such a person. Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. For the one who indulges in drunkenness and debauchery and promiscuity, God says that he will soon make them drink. But they won't be drinking alcohol. They will be drinking the cup from the Lord's right hand. We see this cup all throughout the Old Testament, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. It's the cup of God's wrath. He's described as forcing the nations to drink it, of holding open their mouths and pouring it in drip by drip, right down to the dregs. And it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the mighty calamity that will come to anyone who will face God's wrath, when they will face disgrace and ruin instead of glory. On the day God judges at the end of time, those who have indulged in wicked and evil behavior will face his wrath. They will face his justice and his punishment for all eternity in hell. And it will be more unbearable for them than the suffering and pain that they have caused to other people. And to those who have indulged in drunken and wild living and forced others to do the same, God says, woe to you. Well, we've come to our final woe. And unlike the others, we get a preview of it before the woe is announced. If you turn over the page to verse 18, it says, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And there's such a contrast here between the idols and between the Lord. Of what value is an idol? It teaches lies. It is dead. It is silent. It is ignorant. Man is its creator. It can give you no guidance. But God, God is not dead. He is alive. He is not quiet. He speaks. He does not speak lies. He speaks truth. He is not created. In fact, he created you. He is not guided. He is the one who guides you. Idols in Babylon were pointless. They were formed by human hands. They were made of wood and stone that does not talk. Wood cannot come to life. Stone cannot wake up. In 1 Kings, the prophet Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal when they weren't producing any fire. He said, why don't you try praying louder to Baal? Maybe he's thinking. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Or maybe he's even sleeping. They say sarcasm's the lowest form of wit, but Elijah proved them wrong. It's the best use of sarcasm in history, because Elijah knew full well that no fire would come, because Baal isn't real. They were praying to pieces of wood and stone. Wood and stone that was created by God himself. And it was God who revealed himself to be true that day by sending fire. But idols aren't just pointless. They're actually dangerous. Verse 18 says they speak lies. They teach lies. They lead people astray from the one true living God. The pluralist society we live in says there's no harm in people worshipping whoever or whatever they choose. But the Lord disagrees. A Hindu worshipping a statue of Ganesh or Shiva is worshipping man-made materials. The Roman Catholic who prays to a statue of Mary is praying to nothing or no one. We underestimate the danger of idolatry at our peril. God hates it. It leads people astray from him. And to those who indulge in wicked idolatry, God says, woe to you. So there you have it. Five woes. Five woes of judgment on a wicked, wicked people. It's been heavy. But as we've gone through them, I wonder if you felt slightly detached from what we've been saying about these people. I wonder if you felt like it's been more of a history lesson than a heart lesson. Because we haven't applied much of what's been said to our own lives or our own situations. But as I mentioned earlier, Babylon isn't named in this passage directly. And I think that's intentional. And that's because the people we've been talking about are not just those Babylonians in 600 BC. It's not just those wicked regimes in Islamic State or North Korea. It's not just this godless society that we live in 21st century Britain. It's not just them out there, but it's us in here. There we stand in judgment over the people described in this passage. Who among us can honestly say that we have not used and hurt others for selfish gain? Which of us can honestly say that we have not tried to make a name for ourselves? That we have not indulged in drunkenness or any kind of sexual sin? That we have not worshipped the Creator? That we have worshipped the created rather than the Creator. Who among us can say we have never made idols out of things that are not God? Well, who then can stand without blame? Because Babylon received their justice on earth and will do it at the last judgment, but we are not good and righteous either. We have wandered and strayed from our Creator. We are just as wicked and evil. Do we not all deserve to drink from the cup of God's wrath for the way we have lived our lives? If God were to examine our lives and the ways we have lived, would he not also say, woe to you? How can we then come before a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil? He was in the garden when he said to his disciples that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was on his knees when he prayed three times that, if possible, that the cup would be taken away from him. He was being executed when the sky turned dark and he drank from that cup of wrath. Not for his sin, for he knew no sin. He was righteous. He drank that cup for all who would have faith in him. And he drank it right down to the dregs. Jesus faced God's judgment in order that when we die, we will not face God's wrath. We will not drink from the cup. We will not face God saying, woe to you. God said woe to Jesus, so that to us he says welcome. And that is why the final verse of this passage is so, so important. Verse 20 reads, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Psalm 11 tells us that this holy temple and throne is in heaven. And the whole earth must be silent before him because he speaks. Unlike the idols described in the preceding verses that have no breath in them, that don't speak, the Lord does speak. We've seen his word in this chapter, this revelation that he promised to Habakkuk in verses 2 and 3. And friends, we need to listen to it. We need to listen to Jesus. Because Hebrews 1 tells us that in the past, God spoke in many different ways. He spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word of God. We need to listen to him. For after he died, he rose again. Destroy this temple, he said, and 3 days later, I will rebuild it. The temple of God is now at his Father's right hand. I wonder, have you come to terms with the Lord Jesus Christ who is ruling on his throne? Have you come to terms with the judgment that is coming? Have you come to terms with the sacrifice that he drank? Because if you haven't, then you need to do it soon before he returns in judgment. You need to do it soon before he says, woe to you. You need to repent. You need to leave the parties, leave the drunkenness, leave the debauchery, leave the self-centeredness, leave the detestable idolatry, and live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to return. Because all our big questions about the injustices in the world are answered in God's justice. The reality of Christ's death in the past and the reality of his coming judgment in the future. You know, it might not be the perfect answer we're looking for. I get that. And Habakkuk gets that, as we'll see next week. It might not dot all our I's and cross all our T's. It might not provide answer for our specific pain or the specific injustices in our own lives. But that is why there is a call to live by faith. To live by faith that at the end of time, we will see the solution. We will see the solution to the wickedness and evil that we see in this world. When we will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father God, you are holy, holy, holy. Your eyes are too pure to look on wickedness and evil. And that is why we thank you, Father, that you have promised that one day you will do away with all wickedness and evil. You will punish all wrongdoing. You will make all things right. Father, we've seen just how wrathful and angry you are against wickedness and evil. And yet, Father, we know that that is a wrath that we deserve. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he drank the cup that we deserve to drink. We thank you that he died the death and faced the punishment that we deserve to face. Thank you that you said woe to your son, so that to us you say welcome. Amen. Well, please do stand with me and sing these words to this great hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.